Our scripture lesson today is from Romans 13, and it's on the insert in your bulletin today. We're reading a version called The Message by Eugene Peterson. Don't run up debts, except for the huge debt of love you owe each other. When you love others, you complete what the law has been after all along. The law code: don't sleep with another person's spouse, don't take someone's life, don't take what isn't yours, don't always be wanting what you don't have, and any other don't you can think of, finally adds up to this: love other people as well as you do yourself. You can't go wrong when you love others. When you add up everything in the law code, the sum total is love. But make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-to-day obligations that you lose track of the time and doze off, oblivious to God. The night is about over. Dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. God is putting the finishing touches on the salvation work God began when we first believed. We can't afford to waste a minute. Must not squander these precious daylight hours in frivolity and indulgence, in sleeping around and dissipation, in bickering and grabbing everything in sight. Get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger, waiting until the very last minute. Dress yourself in Christ and be up and about. May God bless this reading to our understanding.
A few weeks ago, I sat down on the couch in our hearth room to watch my favorite college football team play in a game that they were favored to lose by well over 3 touchdowns. I had a bowl of popcorn. I was just looking forward to an afternoon of just a little bit of football, forgetting about everything else. My son walked by, though, and said, "Dad, come on, you know they're going to lose. Why put yourself through this?" And I said, "Nate, I'm ordained to be hopeful." And then my team lost the game. But I've still got hope. There's something powerful about hope. Hope is an emotion in the human life that can allow us to face almost anything and everything. It's a powerful force. There's a marvelous book by Doris Kearns Goodwin, a biography of Franklin and Eleanor Roosevelt, called No Ordinary Time. Now, Kearns Goodwin insists that Franklin was not the smartest or most intelligent president that we've ever had. Instead, he surrounded himself with leaders who were brilliant in their own way, intelligent, gifted, successful. He did not worry about being the smartest man in the room because he had this eternal hopefulness. He believed that hope, combined with a little bit of work, could face anything, take on any task. Kearns Goodwin wrote, "No factor was more important to Roosevelt's leadership than his confidence in himself and in the American people." Think about what we faced as a nation during his time in office. A tremendously difficult depression. The largest, most violent war the world has ever seen. It was hope combined with that persistence to move forward into the future that allowed us as a nation to survive. If there's anything that a pastor needs in her or his life, in their ministry, it's a sense of hope, to communicate to the congregation the power and the witness of hope. Now, I learned this in the last 2 or 3 years, by watching Greg Lear, who's the chair of our capital campaign. Greg was continually filled with hope. He believed that we were going to find a way to fund the needs for this congregation, to repair the structure of this beautiful sanctuary, this amazing building, and he continually worked to bring that about. Even when we found out that our cost was going to increase by more than 50%. Greg never lost sight of hope. Now, he never stopped working either, and there's something about that. You know, there's something about not just sitting back and saying, "Well, I guess it'll be fine." No, hope always looks forward with faith into the future and combines that with a spirit of work and energy and effort. Greg was fueled by hope. Our entire process there was fueled with a desire to see the work completed. Now, I got to tell you, there were some moments when we had some setbacks, and there were a couple of times when we wondered, are we ever going to get there? Will we ever raise enough money to move forward and in this beautiful thing? In fact, a couple of times, I felt a little bit like Eeyore the donkey. Do you remember Eeyore from the Winnie the Pooh series? You know, Eeyore the donkey. There are a couple moments when I just wanted to stand up and say, oh my goodness, we're never going to make it. You don't want to give us any more money, do you? I'm pretty sure that approach would not have worked. Thank God for Greg and his leadership. We'd still be trying to fix this building if we'd gone that way. Hope is a powerful force. Hope is the fuel in the fire of the Christian life. Hope is at the center of Paul's theology, especially this letter to the church in Rome. Listen to something he says earlier in his letter, back in chapter 5. We boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Do you hear where he begins? He begins in suffering, and he's got a life that can be filled, that he can put on display as filled with suffering. And yet that's where he begins. Produces character, produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Those words are foundational to his faith and really to the founding of Christianity. In the portion of Paul's letter that we read this morning, he makes a connection for us between love and hope. Hope is powered by love. When you add up every law in the Ten Commandments, Paul says, the sum total is hope. When love is central, hope is contagious. Hope is the result of love taking root, of love being a reality. And in fact, love is the new reality for Christians. It's at the center of who we are. And what does that look like? It means that we're called to love our neighbor. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it means that we're to love our enemy. It's not about feeling good. You know, in the United States, we've kind of confused love with a feeling, that somehow we have to feel right before we can actually be loving someone. Here's where it gets tough. We tend to think that way, but that's not the New Testament understanding of what love is. I mean, John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved the world that he was filled with this warm and fuzzy feeling about us humans. No. For God so loved the world that God sent God's only child that we might be saved, that we might have new life, that we might be forgiven. For God so loved, God made a choice for us to see God in human form, in a child, born in a manger, in the middle of a cold night, to homeless, poor parents. There, God said, I will be among you. And in his life, in the life of Christ, we saw the witness of love made real. We not only heard his teachings and his prayers, we saw him live that very same love. For God so loved the world. I wonder if the United States needs the church at this moment in our history to step up and stand up. I wonder if it's possible for us right now, as a church universal, not just this congregation, not just our denomination, but the Church of Jesus, as we're found in the United States. There's severe disagreement going on right now in our nation. It feels as though the argument is starting to split. There are two completely different narratives, and there's lots of anger and frustration and all of it understandable. I wonder if the church can step in and say, we may not have all the answers, but we're going to choose to love first. And in that choice, find the hope that we need as a nation to move forward into the future. Well, the next section in this letter, Paul identifies his firm belief that Jesus was about to return at any moment. Now, 2,000 years later, we see that Paul was wrong. Jesus did not come back during Paul's lifetime. It wasn't as quickly. It did not happen as quickly as Paul thought it would. But Paul is theologically correct. He wasn't really so much worried about an exact date, although he did think it was imminent. What he was really worried about was the church living with a faith-forward action, with a faith that looked forward to the future, to live with hopeful expectation. Paul is expecting, believing, and hoping that the promise of God's future will break into our present at any moment. And God's future is about the redemption of all creation. It's about every knee bowing. It's about every tongue confessing that God is love. That future then casts a light on how we're to live today. To live with the anticipation that the Messiah is about to return is a way of orienting our lives toward the future with hope. Do y'all remember Dan Quisenberry? Great pitcher for the Royals, relief pitcher. Kind of a funny guy too. His life ended way too soon. I think he was only 45 when he died. But he had some wonderful, wonderful seasons with the Royals. And not only that, he had some great things that he said. I found this quote from him this week. He once famously said, "I've seen the future, and it's much like the present, only longer." Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, but here's what I think. I think that right now, if you're filled with hope and expectation, your future will be a hopeful, expectant one. Right now, if you're filled with pessimism and fear and dread, your future will look very much like that. In the church, if we're a vibrant and lively church that is filled with hopeful expectation, our future will be the same way. If we sit back in pessimism and anger and frustration and cross our arms and wonder and click our tongues, our future is going to look like that. What's true for you and for the church can be true for your family, can be true for the world. The future is much like the present, only longer. If the church is alive and filled with hope, we'll move forward with faith into our future. Now, Paul helps us understand this at a deeper level. Make sure, this is from the reading this morning, make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-by-day obligations that you lose track of the time. By the way, that's a reference to the second coming. That's where it is right there in the text. That you lose track of the time, in other words, that Jesus is about to be here, and doze off, oblivious to God. This is why we read this letter every year at Advent, every year on the Sundays in December. It serves as a reminder for us that the child who's coming, the Holy One, the baby, God in flesh, is the one who's being sent to you. Those are the words of the angel. We'll hear them on Christmas Eve. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, a Messiah. For unto you," it's the power of God made real through personality, their child. And if this Savior comes to us and we receive him, then he will have an effect on our behavior, on our desires, on our wants. What do you really want for Christmas? I've got a list. It's short this year, but what do you really want? I mean, beyond the stuff, the cool things, whatever gadgets you're hoping for, what do you really want? There's a huge part of me that wants a Norman Rockwell Christmas. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, that where everything is just warm and nice, pleasant. My friend Scott Colglazier used to be the senior minister down at University Christian Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And when he was there, he had a print of a Norman Rockwell painting behind his desk. It was the painting that was titled "Stockbridge Main Street at Christmas." It's a beautiful painting. The snow is piled up in all these lovely places all around the street. There are children playing. There are people shopping. The famous Red Lion Inn is right at the center of the painting. And on the inside, there's this warm glow. And you can, if you get up close to the painting, you can almost smell the hot chocolate, you know? That's what I kind of want, that kind of a Christmas. Just that warm, soft, gentle glow in my heart, in my home, in my life. Be careful, though. Sometimes the things we want don't exactly turn out the way we envisioned or dreamed they might be. A few years ago, I mentioned in a worship service early in December like this that I'd never had a white Christmas before. And I said, as some of you remember, I said, "I'm praying this year for a white Christmas." Well, December 24th came. The choir is still mad about this. I can hear them back there. December 24th came, and we not only got a white Christmas, we had a blizzard. I mean, by 5 o'clock that afternoon, it started to snow, and the snow was coming sideways, and the wind was blowing at 35 miles an hour. And by the time we got out of the midnight service at 12:30, there was at least 15, 16, 18 inches piled up all over the city. It was unbelievable. It was a huge mess. My son Nate was there with me that night. He got in the car with me to drive home, and we were just scared to death. Had to stop about every quarter mile to clean off the windshield because my wipers had frozen and we couldn't see. We were skidding all over the place. A couple points we got stuck. Nate had to get out and push, and we just, it took us almost 2 hours to get home. When we got home, just as we pulled in the garage, Nate stopped and looked at me and said, "Next year when you pray, could you be a little more specific, please?" Yeah, be careful. Be careful, because sometimes that's the way life works, isn't it? We think we know we want something until it comes, and maybe that wasn't quite what we really thought we wanted, and it never really was what we needed in the first place. And before we know it, we've lost sight of the love and the hope that we really need more than anything else. We become, in Paul's words, oblivious to God, almost blinded. When love and hope are disconnected at this time of year, we lose sight of Christmas. When love and hope are nowhere to be found, when a loving, meaningful, and happy life seem far, far away, we begin to wonder, where are you, Christmas? And why have you gone away? The song that inspired this sermon series is sung by Cindy Lou in the middle of the movie, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Cindy Lou is speaking the truth. She's just a little girl, but she's speaking the truth for her entire village about what Christmas is really about. They've forgotten. They think it's about who has the most decorations on their house. They think it's about who will be the citizen of the year. They think it's about who will get the most presents and Christmas cards piled up at the post office. And she reminds them of what the true word and true meaning is. When she sings, Why Have You Gone Away, she's naming the separation of love and hope. She knows intuitively that Christmas is about living with an openness toward redemption, towards God's redemption, towards the simple fact that no one is outside. No one is outside of God's redeeming love, not even the Grinch. And the Grinch might even be the one who will help us rediscover the meaning of this season in the first place. She says, don't forget the Grinch. I know he's mean and hairy and smelly. His hands might be cold and clammy, but I think he's actually kind of sweet. She sees with the eyes of heaven. He's cold and clammy and green and hairy and smelly and ugly and strange and weird and different and from the outside, not a part of their community, but he's kind of sweet. In the same way, God looks at you at the worst part of your life and he says, yeah, but you know what? She's kind of sweet. He's kind of sweet too. There's no one outside of God's amazing and redemptive love, because God sees all of us as ones who are kind of sweet. We adults, though, can easily have our vision blurred by pessimism. I mentioned Eeyore earlier. Did you know there's actually something called the Eeyore syndrome? Now, it's not a technical, psychological, or medical term, but it's part of our urban dictionary. Do you know somebody like that at work? You know how Eeyore is? This is from the book, from Winnie the Pooh. Pooh sees him. He says, good morning, Eeyore. Good morning, Pooh Bear. If it is a good morning, which I doubt. Do you know anyone like that? Will you see somebody like that tomorrow morning at work? You know who they are, that one who just brings everybody else down. You're feeling good, feeling great, and there's the person with Eeyore syndrome. Maybe it's you. That pessimism can really cause us to lose sight of the joy that's right in front of us, that's already there. Sometimes we really do need a child's help to cut through all of the negative voices that we hear on television or even in our heads. Tom Long is a professor of preaching at Emory. He's a great preacher, a great teacher. He wrote an article a couple years ago about why the church needs to provide more intergenerational experiences of worship, where everyone can feel a sense of the presence of God. Young children, teenagers, young adults, parents, grandparents, everybody in one place can experience the joy of that. It's a good article, and he got a call from a woman who's a pastor down in Atlanta, a Christian education pastor at a church. She said, Tom, we read your article. We'd love to try that with you. And he said, well, what are you talking about? It was just an article. I don't really know what I'm talking about. They said, no, would you come and help us? We're going to do this in a few weeks. We want to experience this. He said, fine. They came up with a great plan. He thought it was a good plan. The idea would be that all these families and adults and anybody who wanted to attend would be invited to church on a Sunday afternoon in their social hall, very much like ours. Round tables would be set up throughout the hall, and families and children and adults and older adults would gather around these tables. Each table would have the ingredients for making bread, and as they were kneading the dough together to prepare it to be baked later on, they would share stories of their faith. in a guided kind of way. When that was done, the bread would be gathered up, the dough would be gathered up, they'd take it into the kitchen and bake the bread. As Tom was preaching then during the service, the wonderful smell of baking bread would fill the social hall and enrich their experience. And then when the sermon was over, they'd bring the bread out, the freshly baked bread, serve it as part of the Lord's Supper to conclude the worship. It was a beautiful plan. It was a complete disaster. That day in Atlanta, the rain just poured and poured and poured and poured. By the time the parents and their kids got to the church at 4 o'clock, they were frustrated, angry, overwhelmed. They couldn't get out and play or do anything. They sat down at the tables and they began to the parents yelled at the kids and the kids didn't like what they were doing. It was too messy and strange. The older kids, the youth group, decided to make little balls out of the dough and started a dough ball war and were throwing that all around. Pretty soon the parents were yelling some more. It was just this cacophony of noise. It was a complete mess. Then they finally gathered up all the dough. They took it to the kitchen. There's a problem with the oven. They got to fix the oven. So the CE pastor, the Christian Ed pastor, comes out to Tom, who's preaching, and she starts doing this, which means stretch. Stretch your sermon. Add some stuff. I got to tell you, I'll confess, the times I've padded my sermon, it's terrible. You don't want to hear those sermons. Tom's sermon was just as bad. People couldn't pay attention. The kids were getting fussier and fussier and fussier. There was more crying, more parents yelling. It was a gigantic mess. Finally, the bread came out. They had communion. And according to the script, Tom was supposed to stand up and say, "The peace of Christ be with you all." And he thought to himself, that makes no sense. I got to come up with something, but he couldn't. It was just a complete disaster. And so he just stood up, and amid the noise and the crying and all that, he said, "The peace of Christ be with you all." And then a miracle occurred. A little girl's voice was heard above the rest. When Tom said, "The peace of Christ be with you all," a little girl said, "It's already here." Now, theologians will tell you that is called the proleptic presence of God. You can quote me on that later. What that means is God's here, but not quite. God's already here, but not yet. It's this wonderful theological mix of what does it mean for God to be here, but not quite be here, for us to be in the resurrection, but not quite in the resurrection. It's called the proleptic presence. But you know what? None of that is as brilliant as that little girl speaking that clear and simple truth. The peace of God is already here. I really would like to have a Norman Rockwell Christmas. I really would like to have just a nice cup of hot chocolate and a quiet, warm glow inside my house. That may happen. But even if it doesn't, and it most likely won't, the promise of God is that the peace of God, even in the tumult, in the uproar, in the mess, and the noise, and the tears, and the yelling, and the dough balls going back and forth, the peace of God is already here. Where are you, Christmas? Why have you gone away? When we can let love fuel our hope, our future will show us that God's peace is indeed already here. Amen.